So with that, we're going to continue back in our series in Genesis. And just to catch us up before we get into Genesis 30, Genesis 30 really is, it's loud, it's emotional, it's messy, it feels more like a reality TV show than a Bible study. It's fun. It's wives competing, children becoming scorecards, people bargaining with plants. Jacob is practicing this rancher folk magic of Mesopotamia. It's weird. And yet, this may be one of the most encouraging chapters in some time in Genesis, because in the middle of all of this, we see God is still working. He's still in control. He appears to be silent, but we see him working, and then we'll see him explode, if you will, in Genesis 31. But Genesis 30 shows us what it looks like when we try to manufacture what God has already promised to give. And a lot of time it's because it's a timeline issue, not a promise issue. So just real quick, since it's been a few weeks, we are at the point where Jacob has stolen the birthright. He's on the run. He goes to his uncle Laban. He sees Rachel. He's madly in love. He confesses his love by saying, I'll work for 7 years for her. He works 7 years. On the wedding night, Laban, who's a sneaky snake, he sneaks in his oldest daughter, Leah. In the morning, Jacob said, huh, who are you? And Leah said, surprise. One of the early first century rabbis, they like to fill in a lot of the blanks, which I appreciate, just some of the storytelling. And one said that the story or the conversation went something like this. Jacob wakes up in the morning, looks at Leah, and says, whenever I called for Rachel, why didn't you say anything? And the rabbi says, then Leah looks and says, when your father called for your brother, why didn't you say anything? Oof. So now where we picked up at the end of 29, Leah's having children. She names her children after just her what she's feeling, what she's experiencing. We'll cover that here. A fun chart again. And now it's an arms race in children. Who can have the most children? Who it's these wives competing, and what we'll see is envy. Just a big fat sticker of envy. So with that, I invite you to stand if you're able to and turn to Genesis 30. Just for our time standing and reading together, I'm going to read the first 13 verses of Genesis 30. I'm going to read from the NIV. And it reads, when Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, give me children or I'll die. Jacob became angry with her and said, am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? Then she said, here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and I too can build a family through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son. Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won. So she had named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, what good fortune! So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, how happy I am! The woman will call me happy. So she named him Asher. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time that we've had to worship in music and in fellowship before the service, and even in this morning with the prayer group going on and just prayer time at home And now, Lord, as we come together and sit under your word, we just pray that you prepare our hearts by your Spirit, that we may receive your word, Lord, and we're thankful to be able to. And Lord, we are just praising you also for the wonderful things that happen at camp. And we pray for the students who stood up and said yes to you, and we pray for them now that they are in a church and that they are being filled. And Lord, we just thank you for churches across the world, Lord, that we are part of your kingdom and what you're doing. So Lord, we again pray that you prepare our hearts to receive your word. My prayer is the same. Whatever you want me to say, I say. Whatever you don't, and we'll be careful to give you the glory. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. So verse 1 just starts out just right in the middle of what's taking place. I almost view it as we're watching, again, the soap opera, and we're probably in season 2, and we have no idea what's going on. And then you go on YouTube and watch the recap for season 1. I don't know if anyone does that or whatever. But now we're just thrown in the middle of this feud between two sisters who are married to the same man in Jacob. And then right in verse 1, it says, when Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. That word is kana, which means really an envious, jealous that is sitting. So it's just not a passing, oh, I wish I had that. It's the blackness that can take place in your heart. It's where you find yourself saying, oh, I can't believe I actually thought that about that person. I don't know if you've ever been there. I have. It's this burning, consuming envy. And really what has happened here is Rachel, her blessing feels like a loss. She's married now. Jacob has worked it out where he's working another 7 years for her. He's showing that he loves her. And what we're seeing here, when your value is tied to outcomes, people stop being people and start becoming scorecards for your ego. So when your value is tied to outcomes, people stop being people. They become scorecards. And not just people, the things that you have becomes the measuring stick of your value. And what's so interesting is you may be very content with what you have until you see someone have something different. It's why you can buy a new car and a week later you can be jealous of your neighbor who bought the same car but a newer year. A bigger truck. Well, that's not fair. We see this in Psalm 73. We actually see this problem with envy all throughout the Bible, but let me read Psalm 73, 1 through 3. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then it goes on and lists, if you want some homework, read 73. And then he lists out all the things that they have. They have good looks. They're healthy. They have stuff. And it just goes on. And then he'll circle back and praise the Lord that he took them out of it. But you see that part. But as for me, he's talking about Israel as a whole is good and pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's not saying, I envy being arrogant. I envy the arrogant who has stuff. Proverbs 14:30 says, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Amen to that. You do not have peace if you have envy. They do not coexist. So if you remember, just tracking back a little bit, remember Rachel is the one Jacob wanted. And Laban tricked him and snuck in Leah, and she was described as weak eyes, meaning she's not as beautiful. She wasn't as beautiful as her sister. And not just outwardly, but inwardly, she just was not her sister, is really what it means. And I would imagine that Leah was always hoping to have all that Rachel had growing up. I don't think it's too far of a stretch to think that these two sisters, probably just a couple of years apart, here comes Leah, family's happy with her, then comes Rachel, and the next thing you know, Rachel. And Leah is there, not Rachel. Just growing up and even knowing on that night that she was snuck in, what did that do to her confidence? What did that do to her? She wasn't good enough for Jacob. And perhaps even worse, her dad thought the only way she could ever get married is to sneak her in. But now the tables are reversed. Leah, the less desirable one, has the children. And Rachel has no children. And perhaps for the first time, Rachel is the one wanting what Leah had. And Jacob, he is feeling vindicated, or at least he feels that way, it appears, because what he has cheated for, what he has just deceived, his name means ankle grabber, which means he trips people up to get ahead. He's cheated everything, and now he's feeling a little puffed up. He's earned, and what he feels like he's stolen, he's validated himself. It's the moment where you feel like an imposter, and you're doing everything you can to make it go away. And he's missing the fact, Jacob is missing the fact that God, who has blessed him, who has done all of this, a couple of chapters ago, we read that he had this dream that God came to him in this stairway from heaven, and he saw the angels ascending and descending, and God speaking to him. Well, he's missed that. He's missed that part. Yet this whole time, Jacob has two wives who are sisters, who are at war, who are envious of one another. It's getting out of control. And what does he do? He just goes along with it, just like Grandpa, just like Abraham. Whatever. He is, after all, trying to work off his debt. He's just trying to get out, trying to get back to the land that was promised to him. And in the middle of this competition between these two sisters who are sister wives, we see in this middle, the text is whispering something. God listened to Leah. That word is Shema, which is the great Shema, which is the great blessing, the great peace, the great God hearing. In a chapter where everyone is trying to be seen, God is quietly listening and working behind the scenes. So I'm going to read verses 14 on for a little bit, and this is just the story of having more children. You're going to hear the word mandrakes, this weird plant. We'll talk about it. It's like an aphrodisiac. It was practiced in ancient times. If you're into fiction and fantasy, it's directly linked to the love potions that you read about, that you hear about. It's weird. I don't know how else to say it, but we'll read it. You're going to see more children. You're going to see in verse 17 that God listened to her. And then we're going to walk through the rest of us. But let me read this for us. So this is after some of the children were born. So in verse 14, during the wheat harvest, Reuben, who is the oldest child, went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" Okay, we're just going to pause there here real quick. That's weird, okay? Do you see what's going on? So Reuben, I'm totally guessing his age right now. 7, 8, 9, I'm not sure. Still a young boy. He's out in the fields during the harvest, the wheat harvest. If you just go back a little bit, during the wheat harvest, this was a big festival for the Mesopotamian gods. This is where you would appease them. This is where they would bless you, either with a really good harvest and children. So he's out running, and he finds this mandrake plant, and he brings it to his mother Leah, and then she says, "Well, please give me some of your son's mandrakes, because this is what's missing from me having children. This is the love potion. This is the children formula, if you will." And then 15, but she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" Wait, who took who? Who's the real wife? Who is he husband to? Both. And it continued on in 15. "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." Wait, what? That doesn't seem to be what works. But do you see, when you are at war, things don't have to make sense. You just respond. You just do. You just, "Well, give me that, and you can have this." "Well, that didn't work, but give it to me anyways." So when Jacob came in from the field, good old Jacob, comes in from the field that evening, Leah went out to him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. This is just as ridiculous in the Hebrew as it is to you right now. So what does Jacob say? "What do you mean, hire me? What kind of what?" It doesn't say. He asks any question. "Oh, okay. Sure." So there's this tension. He's working. He's still paying off the debt that he owes to his uncle, who's also his father-in-law. He's hired. They trade for the mandrakes. And in verse 17, God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. So Rachel gets this magical love potion, so she thinks. She doesn't sleep with her husband. Leah does. Leah ends up having a fifth son. Rachel now has a mandrake plant and no children. Okay, you see how that's working. Then, to make it worse, in verse 18, then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my servant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. So she rubs it in her face, her sister's face. And we'll talk about the names here in a minute. Then, verse 19, Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have bore him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. So if you go back to the very first verse of what we read, it says, when Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous, envious of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Now, what that means, she is overreacting. She's just saying, "I can't live without having children." But actually, she couldn't. Because if something was to happen to Jacob, and she had no children, her father would not take her back. She would either have to get remarried, or she would have to get picked up by her sister's sons. They're not getting along very well. So for her to say, "I will die," she is being overly dramatic, but she's also telling the truth. And for verse 18, when Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my servant to my husband," so she named him Issachar. And then a six, now that she has six children, Zebulun, six was like the magical number in the ancient world. That means you were considered a princess. You were considered a queen. You were considered someone who could give your husband six children. That means you had high status. And the Mesopotamian gods would bless them. If you had six, that means there's something special. So Leah, who never had anything, who was never special, is now the queen of the moms almost. And then verse 21, sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. And we'll get to her in a few chapters, and that is awful, but we'll save that for another day. Verse 22, then God remembered Rachel. God hadn't forgotten Rachel. He listened to her, and he enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. She names Joseph, a name that means essentially, this is great, but can I have another? That's really what it means. What is going on with this family? So, just let me show you a chart of all the children, minus the daughter. We'll get to her later. She's important. So what you'll see here is the who's the mother and how they're related. So first, as we covered with Leah, she had Reuben. His name means see a son. That means, oh, see, I have a son. Maybe I'll be seen now by my husband. Remember, Leah at first isn't the favored one. Then Simeon, that means he has heard. God has heard. Now maybe my husband will hear me as well. Maybe I'll be important. And then Levi is attached and joined. Now maybe my husband will be attached to me. Maybe I'll be number one now. Maybe it won't be my sister. And then finally, as we ended the last chapter, Judah prays. Leah's now, praise the Lord. My worth is now onto the Lord. I don't need anything else. Well, for now. See, Leah starts by trying to be seen by Jacob and ends up praising God. And now we'll move down. So Rachel, in the pink there, she can't have any children. So she says, here, sleep with my servant, Bilhah. So then she has Dan. Judge, vindicated. Essentially, she's saying, see, God has judged and vindicated me. I'm the real wife. Then her servant has another child, Nephtali. It means my struggle, my wrestling. It means, look, now I'm in the fight. You know, now if we're keeping score, it's 4-2. I'm catching up. Okay? And then Leah says, hold on. I have a servant too. And then she has Gad, which means good fortune. It also means army, which is a play on words. It means she has good fortune that she is building an army for her husband. Then Zipha has Asher, which means happy and blessed. I am happy. I am blessed. I'm finally outnumbering my sister by and large. And then we drop down. Then now Leah is having more children of her own, meaning wages and reward. Now she thinks that she deserves all these things. God is blessing her with children because she's earned it. Yikes. Then Leah has another one, Zibalam, means honor and dwelling, meaning she's now of honored status because of all the children that she has. And then Joseph finally comes along. Rachel has a child, Joseph. There's another son that will show up here in a couple chapters. And it means, may he add. Rachel is still asking for more. Now, I don't know what all of your names mean, but I'm going to go out on a very slim limb and say, your mom and dad did not name you after the war you were having with your siblings, right? Maybe, I don't know. Right? It's also speaking things into existence. This Mesopotamian style, they're still using this. It's still even in Hebrew culture today. You are naming what you are feeling or what you're hoping for in that child. This is what envy does. It turns children into scorecards and God into a distributor of fairness. Well, God, you gave my sister this many. You need to give me more. You need to make it even and call it justice. Well, I've earned it. I've worked harder. Ecclesiastes 6:9 says about this, better what the eye see than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Read that again. Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. This is in Ecclesiastes where everything is meaningless and compared to chasing after the wind, and better what the eye sees than the roving appetite. Better what you have than what you look out and wish and desire that you had. It's, you know, Christmas wasn't that long ago, just over a month ago. It's, did anyone get a Christmas card and get a little jealous about the picture that you saw? Like someone that you're related to went to Hawaii 3 times this year? Okay, I won't show you my card that I got from the person, but it wasn't any of you. I may or may not be related, and it wasn't my brother. I'm exaggerating, of course, but you see this, and maybe you felt this before. A Christmas card shows up in the mail, perfect family photo. It's coordinated outfits, smiling kids, vacation backdrop, caption about what a blessed year, and you're like, whatever. And without even realizing it, something tightens in your chest, and you don't rejoice for them. Actually, what you're doing is you're measuring yourself against them. And they're people you love. They're your friends, they're your family. Why doesn't my life look like that? Why doesn't my kids act like that? Why doesn't my marriage feel like that? Why don't I have those vacations? Why does he have to be on his new motorcycle? Didn't he get one last year? You know. That's what Genesis 30 is doing. Rachel doesn't hate Leah necessarily. She just can't see Leah's blessing without questioning her own worth. We can't sometimes see that God is blessing people in different ways without questioning our own worth, without questioning, well, what about me, God? I almost, but for the sake of time, I won't show it. It was very popular in the early 2000s for this youth video that was going around, and it was about the soda cans. And the story is, and the skit, it was a skit, I think Skit Guys probably originated it. It was this character playing Jesus, and he passed out these little cans of Coke to different people in the youth group and skips one person altogether. And it's kind of funny, but then the person's like, well, what about me, Jesus? And Jesus said, oh, I love you. I'm like, but I didn't get any Coke. So then, you know, it shows the prayer scene, and the girl who didn't get the Coke said, dear Jesus, I really want a Coke too. Everyone else got a Coke. It's not fair, on and on and on. Then you fast forward to the next youth group, and Jesus is showing up, and he hands her a six-pack of Coke, and she's like, yes, he loves me more than all those. But then he turns and starts giving out several 2-liter bottles of Coke to everybody else, and she said, what is this? He said, exactly what you asked for. And of course, it's a play on that, but it's exactly what it is. Missing the blessing, missing what God has blessed you with by comparing your blessing with everybody else's. So what envy does if it's left unchecked? This is why envy is so dangerous. It turns blessings into competitions. It turns people into threats. Turns gifts into proof. See? Told you. It turns God into a distributor of fairness. And eventually, it turns you into the controller. What do I have to do to get God's attention so he will bless me? And envy is the beginning of all this striving that we see. That's why we saw the mandrakes, the fertility folklore, this desperation, then bargaining nights between Jacob for plants. And then there's the shift. This is what people do when they feel like God isn't coming through on their timeline. We don't trust God. We try to manage God. We create formulas. If I, then he. And it's really, we turn it into Christian superstition. I mean, I don't know anyone running around with mandrakes saying, who wants some mandrakes? But then again, we read God listened to Leah. And not because of the mandrakes, but because he's compassionate and he's loving and he's caring. And then there's a shift in the story. And I'm going to read the rest of it, and then we'll come back to envy because it will show up here. So they're going back and forth having a war of who can have the most children, who can rub it in each other's face. Verse 25. After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I have done for you." So it's getting towards the end here. Jacob's saying, okay, it's time to move on. I think I've paid off my debt. Give me my wives and my children, because technically, because he's still working out the debt, Laban does still own his wives, which is his daughters and the children, technically. Verse 27, Laban the sneaky snake says, "But Laban said to him, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you.'" So stop right there. We don't know what exactly he did. We don't know if he's making it up. We don't know if he practiced some occult magic. But he did use the word divination, and then he uses the Lord together. Scary stuff. Verse 28, he added, "Name your wages, and I will pay them." And Jacob said to him, "You know how I have worked for you and how your livestock has fared under my care." He's giving all of his work history. "The little you had before I came has increased greatly." So this is a jab. "Well, you had a little bit, but I helped you out and I grew this business. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. But now, when may I do something for my own household? When can I branch out? When can I be free?" 31, "What shall I give you?" he asks. "Don't give me anything," Jacob replied, "but if you will do this one thing for me." So this is the Middle East haggling back and forth. "Don't give me anything, but this is what I want. I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them." Okay? 32, "Let me go through all of your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat." Okay? So let me go through, and I'm going to take all the speckled and spotted sheep and all of the colored lambs, and you keep all of the pure white and pure black. They will be my wages. "And my honesty will testify for me in the future whenever you check on the wages you have paid me. Any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that is not dark-colored, will be considered stolen." So he said, okay, I'll take all of the blemished ones, all the ones with the spots, all the ones that are speckled. I will take all of the lambs, any color that is not dark. I will only take the dark-colored ones. And if you see them in mine, I stole them. So he's saying, you keep all the perfect ones. I'll keep all the cool-looking ones. He agreed. Verse 34, Laban agreed, said Laban, "Let it be as you have said." That same day, here's Laban, sneaky snake part 10, whatever number he's on. That same day, he removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted, and all the speckled or spotted female goats, all that had white on them, and all the dark-colored lambs, and he placed them in the care of his sons. Then he put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob, while Jacob continued to tend to the rest of Laban's flocks. See what he did? He shook hands, said, "That sounds like a deal." Then that night, he told his sons, "Hey, all the ones that look funny, take them. They're yours, but move 3 days away." So Jacob wakes up the next morning. "Okay, let me go count mine. Oh, wait, where did they go? Bummer." So Laban is still working and tricking and puts them away. Verse 37. Jacob, however, took fresh-cut branches from poplar, almond and plane trees, and made white strips on them by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood on the branches. Okay. This was hard to study and still hard to explain. So this is a practice that took place back then. before I continue reading, so he takes these, it's still considered the harvest time. So he takes these fresh cut branches that had some kind of healing properties, which they may have, but also in that Mesopotamian God era, this is what you did to get God's attentions, and this is the way in which you got what you wanted. And that part in verse 37 is very interesting. It says, by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood on the branches, you know what that word is in Hebrew? I'm glad you asked. It's Laban. It's Laban. So essentially, who Laban is someone that you need to peel back the layers to expose him. So by doing this, this is a play on the Hebrew. He's peeling back the bark and exposing the white inner wood to get down to the root of who really Laban is. Then 38. So this is what he does. He peels it all back, okay? Cuts all the branches. He peels them all back. I was going to show you a picture of all these cool almond, but you know what? Oh, almonds, sorry. I just realized that. I'm done. See ya. All right. But the plane trees, you just peel them back. And this is what he does in verse 38. Then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs so that they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they made it in front of the branches and they bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. Okay? So the tradition at the time was, and it wasn't just for animals, whatever you saw at conception or at birth became truth. So for animals, to get the spotted and speckled, he put these little white inner woods into the water, and that's what they saw, and that's what they birthed. Now, for people at the Mesopotamian, what they would do is they would put gold around. And at conception or at birth, that's what you would be blessed with. Not with a child made out of still, you know, hard gold, but that child would bring you whatever it was. That was the superstition at the time. It's interesting. If you go to Egypt today, this practice is still in the works. So if we're out to Egypt and we were out in the way out where the Bedouin were, you would see in the water, you would see these little branches in the water, and this is what they practice. So it worked. 39. Obviously, it was God's doing. So 39 says, they made it in front of the branches, and they bore the young that were streaked and speckled or spotted. Jacob set apart the young of the flock by themselves, but made the rest face the streaked and dark-colored animals that belonged to Laban. So you see what he's doing now? Now he's using this same practice on Laban's animals. So whenever they have children, kids, that he's going to grow his flock. Thus made the separate flocks for himself and did not put them with Laban's animals. 41, whenever the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would place the branches in the troughs in front of the animals so they would mate near the branches. But if the animals were weak, he would not place them there. So the weak animals went to Laban and the strong ones went to Jacob. Ha ha, got you. Okay? So in that way, 43, in that way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own a large flock and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. So Laban tries to trick Jacob again. Jacob deceives Laban again, and it goes back and forth. And we see this tit for tot going back and forth. So now at this time, Jacob is now really wealthy. And if you'll notice, it says he walks away with female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Who else has that exact same line, word for word? Abraham, when he left Egypt. Abraham, who said, hey, tell him you're my sister, not my wife. He's deceiving, and yet he's still blessed. Jacob, deceiving, yet he's still blessed. And the reason why is we're seeing God's hand still working, because God works in his character, God's character, and within his covenant. He's still working through this. See, Jacob believes he can secure this blessing with effort. Jacob is trying to produce with effort what God already promised by grace. And Jacob starts with zero speckled animals. Laban removes them all. Jacob has nothing to work with, which is exactly how God wanted it. So no one could say Jacob engineered this. And again, in the ancient world, people believe that what the animals saw during mating affected the offspring. So to them, they stripped the sticks, and it was a legitimate breeding practice. But later on, spoiler alert, God tells Jacob in a dream what has really happened. And you can turn there, but we're going to cover it next week. In Genesis 31, God says, I saw what Laban was doing to you, and I caused the flocks to bear this way. So you think your little magic trick in the water was a thing? I'm the one who did it. Not the sticks, not your effort, just God. See, grace promised it, and Jacob is trying to earn it. God said, I will. Jacob is saying, I must. So up until this point, in Jacob's life, there has been this pattern. If Jacob wanted blessing, he engineered it. If Jacob wanted an advantage, he manipulated. If Jacob wanted control, he created it. But here, something is changing. Jacob is still trying something with the sticks, but God makes it crystal clear again later that that won't work. And this is where the text confronts us, I think. Because many of us live with an unspoken belief system that sounds something like this. I have to work the system. I have to outsmart others. I have to control outcomes. I have to use the world's methods to survive. And that's Laban's world. Now, we may not say that, but you know those times where your prayers can easily become a wish list and a how-to God, by the way. And again, that's how Laban lives. That was how Laban prospered. And that's how people prosper today. And Jacob has spent his entire life learning to survive in that world by becoming a little like Laban himself. And here God is teaching Jacob something new. I can bless you without you becoming Laban. For us, God can bless us without us looking like the world. You don't have to scheme. We don't have to manipulate. We don't have to play angles. We don't have to adopt some broken system, because the blessing is not in the method. The blessing is in the covenant that God made. And now that we live in the covenant in Jesus' blood, his death, burial, and resurrection, we are free. And again, the first time, I think, in Jacob's life, he is experiencing provision that did not come from deception. It came from dependence. And we're going to see this shift here. This is the slow death of a deceiver right before our eyes. This is where Jacob starts becoming Israel in his heart. And this is even before God changes his name. And one more detail we would miss, that speckled and spotted animals were considered the undesirable ones, the lesser ones. And God chooses the lesser to become the source of Jacob's wealth. That's Genesis again. The younger, the weaker, the unlikely. So what we're seeing here in this chapter full of striving, God is the only one not striving. He's the one in control. I mean, the names, Dan the Vindicator, the struggle, the wages, the honor, add more in Joseph. Everyone is naming their pain, and God is quietly responding to it. So it's not that God doesn't want to hear our cries and our pains and our desires. He just doesn't want us to cheat to get them. So just closing, just considering this honest thought about envy. Envy is not the kind that we admit, the kind that we disguise. Envy is not just wanting what someone else has. Envy is wanting their life. It's seeing the good they have, and instead of rejoicing with them, we grieve that we don't have it. And then it can go further. You don't just want it. You resent them for having it. And that's what we see with Rachel and Leah. Envy is being unhappy at other people's happiness. And here's how you know it's there. Because envy can even work in the reverse. When someone that you admire, respect, someone above you, if you will, and they fall, sometimes you feel something like relief. When you admire people and they mess up, it's strangely comforting sometimes. Why? Because envy weeps when others rejoice and rejoices when others weep, exactly the opposite of what Jesus taught us. And here's the diagnosis, I guess. You're going to plug in your little Scantron into your system and check your check engine light, if you will. You are unusually critical of one person or one thing. You feel chronic self-pity about your life. Nothing in your life ever feels good enough. You finally get a blessing, but you say something or think something like, "Well, I'm waiting for the other shoe to drop." You can't celebrate others without comparing yourself. That would be a big check engine light. P0300, misfiring. All cylinders. Now, we live in a world that points to envy and says, "You feel this way? That's okay, because here's a product. Here's something new. Here's a bigger and better." See all the algorithms on social media. Yet the Bible says envy is incredibly serious because it hides, it disguises itself under the banner, "This isn't fair." But underneath that grief is bitterness. And here's the deeper layer. Envy is not random. You envy people who have the thing you use to prove your life matters. So you envy people who have the thing you use to prove your life matters. If I had this, then I would be that. And yet envy the person with the marriages you want, if the marriage is how you know you're okay. You envy the people with the ministry fruit you want, if success is how you know that you're okay. You envy the person who has the body, the reputation, the influence, the platform, the fill in the blank, because somewhere in your heart is this sentence: "If I had that, then I'd know I'd not be a bum." And that's what envy reveals. It reveals what you are using instead of God to justify your existence. And here's the problem. Envy is, as one commentator put it, envy is a vacuum pump of joy. He would go on to say, it's where joy goes to die. It makes it impossible to enjoy the life God actually gave you. Nothing is good enough. Your job, your body, your relationship, your situation, nothing satisfies because you are always looking left or right. So how do we deal with envy now that it's a bummer and it's foggy outside and we all wish the sun would come back? So how do we deal with it? It's not by trying harder. Even in that is envy. It's also not by shaming yourself. "Oh, come on, Jackson, get it together. Stop being envious." That doesn't work. Not by pretending you don't feel it. "Well, I'm never envious." Dun, 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 right? You take your envy somewhere else. First, you take it to worship. Because envy is not cured by thinking alone. It is cured by experiencing the love of God. That's why I routinely say preaching your gospel to yourself every day. That's why I read from Psalm 73. The man drowning in envy says, "Everything changed me when I went into the sanctuary." He didn't learn something new. He didn't get his head his brain smarter. If only I knew more Greek or Hebrew, then that would solve envy. How's your brain doing on loving? What the Psalm 73, and really I do challenge you to read all of 73 this week, because he lays out, he almost slipped, he almost lost his foothold because of the mockers. It's not that he learned something new, it's that he experienced something deeper. He realized he was bitter, he was foolish, he was acting like a brute beast, he says, and yet God never let go of his hand. And that's the turning point. He saw the unenvied, not to be envy, was only in God's hands. God did not beat him up. He showed him grace. And that points us to Jesus, because on the cross, Jesus had that exact opposite experience. The psalmist lived poorly and found God still held his hand, and Jesus lived perfectly. And when he reached up, he said he was forsaken, quoting Psalm 22. Why? So that way we would never be forsaken. You will never be forsaken because Jesus was on the cross, and that melts away envy. Jesus didn't say, wait, why didn't you get this whole grace thing on the cross? Don't you remember what I did? He didn't do that. He doesn't do that. He delights in the difference between what you deserve and what he received. God actually delights in that. That's why when Jesus says at the Last Supper, I have been looking forward to this. You mean death on the cross? Yes. That doesn't mean it wasn't hard. And see, when we see that, and when we really see that, then envy begins to go away. Because we realize, I didn't get what I deserve, I got grace. And finally, we take our envy into the future. Some of the things you envy are good things: beauty, love, meaningful work, fulfillment, etc. But in this broken world, they're incomplete. And if this world is all there is, envy will eat us alive. But because of the resurrection, there's a day coming when every deep longing of our heart will be fulfilled beyond imagination. And we will not miss out, for those of us who are in Christ. We will not be behind. We will not be forgotten. We could take all the names of all the children and what they mean, all 12 tribes, all those, we want one more, we have been avenged, we have, just fill in the blank, all those will be behind us because we are in Christ. So instead of looking left and right of what others have with envy, let us rejoice and be glad that God chose to bless them with that. Let us then look up at the grace of God and look ahead at the hope of God and go to the most unenvious person in history, Jesus Christ. And there we will find rest for our soul, because envy is a lack of rest for our soul. So, this week, when anxiety rises and when that envy monster comes out, ask yourself, what outcome am I trying to control right now? What prayers has God answered in the past that I need to be thankful for right now? Because what God has promised you, life in Him, is so much better than what we strive for. Let us rest on that. So again, perhaps maybe some of us are exhausted from that, not because God isn't working, but because we are. And we're working too hard and trying to prove something. And we don't have to live like Laban to be blessed by God. We can stop, because God doesn't stop. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for these stories. Thank you, Lord, also that the people and the people group that you chose to use to bring about the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ, are people who are not perfect, who are broken, who are envious, who strive for things on their own. Thank you, Lord, that the Bible is not a book of perfect people who did everything right, and we sit here knowing that we can never live up to that. Because really, Lord, the Bible points to your Son who did live the perfect life. Willingly. So, Lord, we just consider areas of our life where we could fall into being envious. Will you help us take a moment to stop and reflect all that you have blessed us with, starting with the gospel? And also, Lord, if there's something in our life that isn't quite right because we're not doing right, because we're in sin, will you help us take an account of that? But Lord, I do pray that we won't be exhausted by trying to make you bless us, that we will rest because you already have. So Lord, as we sing more songs to you, we just do so with so much gratitude and thankfulness. We are so blessed by you. Will you help us keep that at the forefront of our mind this week? So Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.